Okay. We're good. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 is where we'll begin. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice. Be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, you are out of your mind? But if we all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So this is where I have it in my notes to pray for our service. We did that while we were giving time for everything to come up. But does anybody notice, so things are not going to be smooth this morning, but does anybody notice as I read through that passage, any difficulty or any problem with it? Did it seem confusing? If you look at, say, verse 22, in light of everything that we've read and talked about in tongues, verse 22 says, therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And then the following verses after that almost seem to contradict themselves. So I just want to start this morning with all our confusion and all my distractions coming in to just say that what we have in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I don't know how many of you guys took the time to pre-read it this week in preparation for our gathering, but I'll tell you, it is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. Okay, to translate, to understand, applying our proper biblical hermeneutics to it, where we want to know what it actually says in the original languages, in the original context, to this people from this writer. What does it actually say in the context that it's written? Once we understand what it says, we want to know what it means, and then finally, how does it apply to us? And the challenge that we have today as we read through this is some of what we read in this passage at a simple read is confusing to the guy that's just trying to do a simple read on it. Remember, all the way through this, I encouraged you guys to sort of back away from the theology, back away from all of our heady teaching, and pretend you were that guy off the coast of California somewhere on a warm Pacific island with a Bible in your lap. What conclusions might you come to? And to be very honest, this particular passage, as you read through it, a simple read would result in some difficulty. Difficulty for that person, difficulty for me, and difficulty for people that are way, 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 way smarter than me, if you read through the commentary. So we'll give it our best shot this morning. Hopefully we all leave less confused than we are when we got here, because much of this chapter, most of this chapter makes perfect sense. And that's actually a good practice in Bible studies. You're going through a passage, take what is clear, take what is simple, take what is easy to understand, and use that to try to make sense of what is difficult. And that's actually a good practice in Bible study, but it's a practice, those of you that have studied law, when you're going through a legal briefing or a petition or a motion of any kind or a contract, and you're going through and you have difficulty discerning all the legal speak in it, one of the tricks that they do is go to the end, see what they're getting at. What's the point of this? What makes sense? And then in light of what makes sense, try to fill the gaps in the middle. So that's a little bit of what we're going to try to do this morning as we go through this. So we'll break it down a little bit. Go back to verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. And the scriptures tell us to have a childlike faith, so simple in our understanding, receive and accept what the Word of God says. So it's not saying don't be childlike in that aspect, but how many, well, I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but how many of your parents fed your kids breakfast this morning? One. Everybody's fasting, right? Your kids are holy and righteous. No, more than one. I don't need to entertain the online crowd because we have no online crowd today. So, but most of your kids, or even your kids maybe fed themselves, and they walk over to the pantry or they walk over to a cupboard and they pull out a box of cereal, and their understanding, that pantry or that cupboard is like a magic box, right? Every morning they go over there and they open it up and there's something awesome to eat inside there. And then, like, today the box is a little light, but tomorrow they're going, there's a brand new box there. That's their understanding. They don't see all the hours that you work. They don't see you slushing through the snow to get to the store and all that to fill that magic box back up. So don't be children in understanding. Remember, he starts chapter 12 with saying, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts, and I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. I don't want you to not know. So he says, don't be children in understanding. However, in malice, in being evil and wicked to one another, be babes in that. Don't study that. Don't become masters of that. Be babes in malice. But in understanding, be mature. So again, there's an admonition here, an exhortation for all of us, whether we're entirely comfortable with the gifts, whether we fall on that sensationist side where you think they're no longer relevant for today, or where you stand on that. The scriptures don't give us any excuse to not at least study, to not at least learn. So he says, be mature in understanding. And then he goes to this Old Testament reference in verse 21. It says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, our difficult verse, therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what he's quoting here is a passage from Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And the context of that passage of that scripture is the prophet is warning the people of God to turn and repent of their sin. Turn back to God, he was saying to them. And he was saying it in a language that they understood. He was saying it in their language, but they did not return and they did not repent of their sin. They mocked him and the message by rejecting it. They didn't believe him. So in that context, the people that Isaiah was prophesying to were unbelievers. So it wasn't that they didn't understand him. They understood him perfectly. He was speaking to them again in a language that they understood. They just didn't believe him. So in that context, again, they were unbelievers of the message that was prophesied to them. Because of their unbelief, God sent them a sign. That word for sign there can be translated a sign, a mark, a miracle, a wonder. It can be a good sign or it can be a bad sign. It can be like a stop sign, right? We deal with that today. Signs mean different things. But if you read the account in Isaiah, God then allowed the Assyrians, a foreign nation, a foreign people, to come in and invade them. And the Assyrians did not speak Hebrew, did not speak their language. They had a language all of their own that Israel did not understand. So when these foreign invaders came in and they were speaking in a foreign tongue that was not edifying them and was not building them up, it was a sign. It was a message of judgment to Israel. And they were taken captive, and that was the deal. They take them into captivity. Those that did not believe the message of Isaiah and repent, the unbelievers, heard that unknown tongue and knew that it was a message of judgment. There were those that did hear the known tongue, did receive the message of Isaiah in their own language, who responded to it, the believers, and they were blessed by it. So it's in the next verse, after verse 22, that people get confused as it relates to what comes after that. So again, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So in the context that I just read it, in showing the Old Testament passage that Paul gives us, I think it makes perfect sense in light of that. I think that's why he gave us that example. Unbelieving Israel did not receive the message given in their own tongue. God sent men with an unknown tongue to the unbelievers as a sign of judgment. But to those that believed and heard and received the prophecy, it was a blessing. So here's the problem. The next verse, verse 23, says, therefore, if the whole church, I think what would have solved this a lot would be a chapter break right there between 22 and 23. Separate the context of them. 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together, and our message entitled is When We Gather, and that's what this whole chapter is about, when we come together as a church. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind, that you've lost it, you're crazy? But if all prophesy, if they come in and they hear people speaking the word of God, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, and he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. If somebody comes in, if an unbeliever comes in, or somebody without understanding, and they hear the truth of God, and it may be, as we do here, that we truly believe when somebody's up here teaching the word of God that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the gift of prophecy is in work, right? Both in the context of what God wants to speak to the church, but also oftentimes as I'm speaking, and again, as we went through this in the beginning of the chapter, it's not like a prophetic revelation comes into my head and I say, hold on, people, hold on, I'm hearing something from God. That kind of thing. But oftentimes when you're speaking and you're sharing the word of God, the Lord will bring a cross-reference in or an example to mind. And I've got no idea what's going on in your lives or your circumstances. And then after the service, somebody will come up and say, how did you know that? Did my wife tell you that? Or whatever. Or what you spoke at the end there was exactly my circumstance. And all I can say is, praise the Lord. You know, but somebody will hear that, or an unbeliever will hear that, and they just know that that has to be of God. That has to be from God. And that's what he's describing here. Convinced by all and is convicted by all. But you read that in the context of verse 22, and it's, wait, what? Paul, didn't you just say tongues was not a sign for those that believe, but to unbelievers? And now he's saying, if an unbeliever walks into the church and hears you speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're nuts, that you've lost your marbles. You know, so what gives with that, Paul? So let me show you verse 22 again. I hope I'm not making it more confusing, bouncing back and forth, but I'm trying to give you my best take on this. So verse 22 again, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but to those who believe. We gave an Old Testament example. Actually, I mentioned guys that are a lot smarter than me. J.B. Phillips. Anybody ever hear that Bible translation? Okay, some of you guys. Good Bible translator, good biblical scholar. Let me see if I can find this quick. David Gudzik actually references him in his commentary. And this is what J.B. Phillips does with this verse, okay? He says, others have thought, just if our online stream comes back up, I just am quoting David Gudzik here, okay? Obvious I'm not that smart, but others have thought that the real problem here is an error made by somebody who copied the verse very early in the history of the Bible. For example, respected translator J.B. Phillips thinks an ancient scribe mixed up Paul's word order in 1 Corinthians 14:22. And the verse should read, "That means that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but to those who already believe. Preaching the word of God, on the other hand, is a sign of God's power to those who do not believe rather than to believers." It is important to note that Phillips does not believe that the Holy Spirit made an error, but he believes that a copier of what the Holy Spirit inspired made the error. Okay? Read several commentaries on it. Actually went back to an old Pastor Chuck recording on it. And Pastor Chuck, who you would think, oh, this brother's going to have it, right? He referenced J.B. Phillips doing this. And then he referenced their church statement of faith that said that they believe that the scriptures are whole and complete and without error in their original languages. And then in their original languages allows for a little bit of room for a script error or a copyist error. And unfortunately, when we get to the letter of the 1 Corinthians, we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies of copies of copies. So is that a possibility? Perhaps. I have a hard time taking that kind of liberty, which I think J.B. Phillips sort of does here, and I'm in no way implying that I know more than these men or am a better scholar than them. I'm not. But I have an issue as a teacher of the Word of God to look at it and say, well, this would make more sense or this fits better, so I'm going to make it say what I want it to say rather than what it actually says. You know, so I encourage you to look at the verses after. That's clear. That makes sense. And then how can we give understanding to what this says in light of what we do get? So, again, no way dogmatic on this or any way pretend that I've got it with 100% assurance or I'm right on this. This is kind of the closest that I can get making sense of it the way that it's written. Not 100% satisfied with it. But Paul does tie this back to that Old Testament reference. And in that Old Testament reference, so again, that's not me pulling or stretching the scriptures. He gives the verse and he gives the context. And that's really what happened in the book of Isaiah. So we've got this Old Testament example. I actually think we've got a New Testament example of the same exact thing that he's talking about in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The birth of the church, right? You guys remember the scene, right? They're in the upper room. The disciples of Jesus have all gathered as they were instructed to. Jesus told them to hang out and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon you. So they were to stay put. They were in the upper room. And while they were waiting, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. I think we've got this. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So other tongues, and in this particular case, we know that they were other languages, right? And the unbelievers that were present there heard them. All of those that had gathered, and these guys are up in the upper room, all those that had gathered could hear them, and now the apostate Jews that had rejected all of what the Old Testament scripture said and prophesied about the coming Messiah, Jesus came and they rejected Jesus, so now they become apostate, and they killed Jesus. They killed their Messiah. They heard the tongues too, but they didn't hear foreign tongues, right? Those that were speaking in these languages were Galileans, we read, speaking in the hearers' own languages. So verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" What did they hear? What were they hearing? Look down at verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They heard the Galileans speaking in their language, speaking the wonderful works of God. So, all of these unbelievers that were gathered and heard this tongues going on, they were all amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So this, in this situation, New Testament example, tongues being assigned to unbelievers, it got their attention, right? They heard this rushing wind. They heard tongues of fire. This is going on. What in the world's going on? Are these guys drunk? What's happening? They hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. Gets their attention. They know it's real. They know it's of God. They weren't right with the program, right? Because they didn't get it. Peter explains exactly what it means after this, if you read through the rest of it. And the church is born. They get saved. Peter preaches this message. They get saved. God puts his plan for Israel on hold. The church, a whole nother topic, but the church does not replace Israel. God's not done with Israel, but it's put on hold during the church age. And there is much, much, much more to come prophetically for Israel as God fulfills his covenants to his chosen people. So we've got an Old Testament example that Paul gives us here. I think the day of Pentecost is a New Testament example of tongues being assigned for unbelievers. And then we have the church in Corinth, right? That's what this whole thing is about, this corrective letter to the church in Corinth. And remember, we put chapters 12 through 14 all together here. So church in Corinth, I just said it was a corrective letter. Remember, they were abusing the gifts and using them out of order. They were getting puffed up because they had gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues was being abused, and they were prideful in that. And everybody was kind of doing their own thing, and they allowed things to get chaotic. So then, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, "You are out of your mind"? I don't need to demonstrate that, but can you imagine if all of us in here right now, they come in with an expectation of hearing the word of God, and what they hear is 100 different languages, 100 different people doing their own thing. They come in, I'd set my stopwatch to see how long they stay, right? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And then listen to this. If that's how it's supposed to be, if that's what Paul is saying, this brings order to things, how is it then, brethren, you church in Corinth, how is it, you guys, that when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Remember, let all things be done for edification. Now, Paul again says, look, this is the way that it's supposed to be. This is a corrective letter. So how in the world are you doing what you're doing? Letting this chaos go on. If everything is done, everything is supposed to be done to edify others, to build up the church, and you guys are all coming in individually and doing your own bless me club, right? I want to be edified. I want to do my thing. I want to show my trick. How in the world are you doing that? Not too long ago, 18 of us in leadership, I think it was 18, gathered together for some teaching and for some prayer. And one of the things that we wanted to do with that group was to just pray individually for each one that was present. gather together, lay hands on them, pray about their ministry, pray about their family, pray about them personally. So 18 of us gathered in this sweaty little room. Ron Miller was just in heaven, right? Totally comfortable. Like he is now. We wanted to lay hands on each person, but just kind of calculate that in your head. If there's 18 of us, and we want to lay hands on and just pray for each person for 5 minutes, that takes an hour and a half to do. When they prayed for me, I wanted way more than 5 minutes too, you know? Ron distracted everybody, had a claustrophobic panic attack, and no, that's not true. Not true. But can you imagine? So that was 18 of us, and it would take an hour and a half. If everyone came in and wanted to do their own show, display their own gift, how chaotic of a scene that would be. We'll move on. Verse 27. If, so he gives more order to it, right? Again, this is the message is titled When We Gather. So he says, if, how do you do that you're doing? How do you explain that? But when you do gather, verse 27, if, again, if, the expectation isn't that it happens all the time, but if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two. Three at the most. But each in turn, he says, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, keep silent. Let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Just, I don't want to beat the last verse to death, but again, a demonstration that when you speak in tongues, you're not speaking to men, but you're speaking to God, right? So he says, if there's no interpreter present, speak to himself, speak to God. Use it privately in your devotions, or even as we're speaking, singing in worship, silently to yourself and to God, or very, very quietly, not disturbing other people with it. So that's an option. Verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak. And there's some debate if he's talking about those with the gift of prophecy or those who actually had the office of prophet in the church. But he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And I'll get on that a little bit more maybe. But essentially, what should happen anytime if this is going on? Actually, let me just read one more verse and then I'll explain that. Verse 30 says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So concerning prophecy, two, maybe three tops. And then let the others judge, meaning the elders in the church, the leadership in the church, we shouldn't be able to randomly stand up and say whatever we want to say. And oftentimes those that are professing to speak prophetically start out with something like, thus says the Lord. You know, and that's a big deal, that you would stand up and say, this is a message that God has for this church. So those with discerning spirits, those that are mature, those that are in the leadership in the church, we should not just hear that and say yes and amen, especially without examining it, without it being judged. How in the world do you judge it? You know, if it was revealed to somebody else and it wasn't revealed to you, first, by the word of God. You know, a prophecy is not going to contradict the scriptures that are written. So if somebody were to say something, stand up and prophesy, and it was in direct contrast to the scriptures, then it would be rejected. And that's part of one of the things we have to understand, too, is the Corinthian church didn't have a gathering like this, right? And they met in homes, they met in small groups, very similar to our growth groups, that type of thing. There's a home church movement that rises and falls throughout the history of the church. That's not a bad thing. You know, I'm not saying one is better than the other or that the early church did it that way and that's how we should do it. You know, there's some benefits to be able to gather in large numbers and then break up into our smaller groups. But things could be done differently in a smaller group than they can be in a large gathering. But so they're to be judged against the scripture. Is it consistent with what the word of God says? It then, Are we receiving it for our church? You know, as the elders gather and they pray and they get the direction of the Holy Spirit for this church, and somebody stands up and a prophetic message is given, even if it's a scripture that's shared, is that what's going on in this church? Is that a message that God is sending to this church? And we should get a yes and amen from the Spirit of God, or no? And that's why it's difficult in a gathering like this to have some of these things happen. Or again, when somebody's up here teaching and we believe that the gift of prophecy is being used, as we see a little bit further on, the Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are supposed to be done decently and in order. So if I'm up here sharing the Word of God and somebody stands up and they go to display their own gift, that's going to be dealt with immediately. You know, and man, that's embarrassing. And it's really, really hard. I don't know if all of our elders would feel comfortable saying, hey, brother, you need to sit down for a minute. You know, there's a pile of rocks back here that we got for people. No. Not that kind of discipline. But because we don't want to discourage the use of the gifts if the Lord has given those gifts. But this whole section is about using them the way the Lord intended, so that all would be edified, that all would be built up, and that the church would be encouraged. So the gift of prophecy, let two or three speak. Then let the others judge. One speaks, and then we receive that as from the Lord, and yes and amen, or we don't. And then a second one, if you're brave enough, we can do that. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So there's an emphasis also that I want you to see through here. Tongues, two, tops, well, maybe three, and then an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, okay, we're not going to receive any more tongues. You know, that kind of thing. Even in a small group, even in your growth group, that kind of thing. If that were to ever happen, or we have a believers meeting where people from the outside, unbelievers or those that don't know, aren't going to come in and think we're nuts, you know, but there's a gathering and we have some people call them afterglows or an extended worship service, and we just wait upon the Lord and see what he wants to do amongst us. And if you've ever done that, I think when that's done, people come with expectation, or sort of a, sometimes if you haven't experienced it or been a part of it, a little bit of a carnality, like, I just want to please my flesh or see what's going to happen. And then if we just sing and we pray and we wait on the Lord and nothing really weird happens, I think people feel disappointed or like, oh, it didn't work. The Holy Spirit didn't show up. But that's not the deal, guys. When we gather to worship or to praise, or your small group, you just want to wait on the Lord and pray and see if something happens, and nobody speaks in a tongue or nobody shares a prophecy, or maybe somebody does share a verse of scripture. When I'm in that situation, I don't measure by how many displays there were. Was God honored, and were the people encouraged? You know, and we can do that just by worshiping the Lord together. So if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. We're good. But through here, again, two or three. That means if you're number four and you're burning, you want to share a tongue, he says, don't do it. You've got control over that. Prophesying, two, maybe three. If something comes to somebody else, then you shut your hole, sit down. It's not exactly his translation, but there's control there, right? And let the other share the prophecy of the Lord. Let's keep going. I'll be here all day. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged in the spirits. This is important. Verse 32, in the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So I want you to see the contrast in verse 33 before I get back to verse 32. I love that Paul doesn't leave it just that God is not the author of confusion. And he could have said that. You know, do it this way, God's not the author of confusion. But he doesn't. He actually gives the contrast of that and says, but is the author of peace. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He's the originator of it. God is the originator, the author of peace. So peace sought from any other place is counterfeit, right? God's the author of it. You know what else blesses me here in this passage? Not just the order of it when we gather and the atmosphere that it creates of people actually being in control. The Holy Spirit, I don't know if you've been to a gathering where anything goes, but the Holy Spirit often gets a bad rap in those situations. Right? You go to something and somebody does something or somebody were to stand up here, and then afterwards, oftentimes the excuse is, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit just took over. You know, I was so blessed in the Spirit, and they just, and that's garbage scripturally. Absolutely. Like they're possessed, right? Like demonic possession or something. And they're putting that on the Holy Spirit, but that is not the Spirit of God. It's not biblical. If you're in a place like that, run from that church. God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace, right? Self-control is of the Spirit, or it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that give us the fruit of the Spirit, says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, check it out, self-control. So if it's of the Spirit, you have control. Against such there is no law. The Holy Spirit, guys, should always look like Jesus, right? Verse 34. Wait a minute before we get to verse 34. Did you guys read ahead? Did you see verse 34? I'm sorry. Wow. I intentionally stopped halfway through this chapter last week. Did somebody light the candles? Are we out of time? I stopped halfway through the chapter last week. I prayed for the rapture all week. So I just want to give them a minute or two just to see. Now let's read it. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And there's more. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let's pray. This is not one of the parts of the chapter that's really hard to understand. So I want to say a few things and then move on as quickly as possible. But historically, women, especially prior to Jesus, did not have anywhere the same rights or standing or privileges that you do today. And at this time, Jesus had come, they were just actually affirmed to have what would have been considered a monumental freedom granted to them by the Apostle Paul, those that some of you ladies make accusations about. But if you remember back in chapter 11 of this same letter, Paul said, I think it's in verse 5, Paul said that women were both able to pray and to prophesy under the proper covering when they gathered, right? We had a woman pray in church this morning up here at the pulpit. So it doesn't mean, it can't mean that they're not allowed to vocalize, although maybe for this one verse, maybe for this one passage, hang on. It didn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. You ever felt like you're on the hot seat? that feeling? Those of you that have ever thought, man, I wish I was the pastor. I wish I could be up there. Remember days like this. So I'm going to say some stuff. hopefully not too much. Again, this is a corrective letter. This church in Corinth was prideful about using their gifts. They were getting puffed up. We've read that. Things were out of control. Things were emotionally whipped up. And sometimes, one of the two sexes, actually scrap that. Paul does say, in verse 34, let your women, okay, I want you to see that in verse 34. You have to look in your own Bible, so I'm not going to, yeah, I will, maybe. Let your women, you church in Corinth that's messed up, you Corinthians, let your women keep silent. There's a whole bunch of explanations of this in commentaries. Seating order, you know, in the original temples, in the tabernacles, when they'd gather, women would sit on one side, men would sit on the other, the teacher would be in the middle. And if something was being talked about or something was being explained and there was misunderstanding, the wife might call out to her husband, and what's he talking about? Does that make sense? And I've heard that explanation, and I'm not discounting it, because churches, I think in India, they still gather that way. But it is distracting. I talked to a brother 3 weeks ago about that. As I'm teaching, and they turn and talk to somebody else as I'm teaching, and they're laughing or they're questioning or whatever, while this is happening, it's very distractive to the people around you and to me if I see that going on. So could have been that in the context of this, and things are going on, and women are calling out. Certainly could be that. There can be application. I think that is probably right, especially in the context of this, the seating arrangement thing. But I also think it's possible that a couple of other things are going on here. In the context of our whole passage, remember, chapters 12 through 14, talking all about the gifts. Chapter 14, specifically, tongues and prophecy within the church when they gather. If there's a prophecy, remember back in verse 29, it is to be judged. Judged by the word of God first, and then the discerning elders in the church to see if it's received, and they should submit to that authority on what the elders say there. One more shovelful, okay? This idea, verse 35, let them ask their own husbands at home. How does that settle with you? Remain silent. If you read through, it is written. It is written. If you read through the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and wives, the husband and wife are supposed to. Let me back up. Much of the reason when I get to any topic like this, that there's any problem at all from men or women, it's an indication that things are being done out of the order of God, out of the way that God designed it, out of the way that God planned it to bless you. In that passage in Ephesians, that section on husbands and wives, it starts out before that saying that they're to submit mutually to one another in the fear of God. The husband is supposed to be the spiritual head of the home. And unfortunately, truth be told, that is often not the case. Too often, husbands drop the ball. And then in those cases, or the wife comes to church alone, or the guy's not stepping up. And in those cases, oftentimes, the wife wants to come to the pastor or come to an elder in the church and ask all kinds of spiritual questions. They've got a right to know. They've got a right to be discipled. But that is so dangerous for so many reasons. One, the heart of the wife, who's supposed to have a spiritual leader and a spiritual head, is going to the wrong place, going to the wrong man, serving in that role. The passage in Ephesians, I don't have it, but I'll read it. Ephesians 5:25 and 26 says, husbands, This is a charge to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And sometimes, you ladies that are more spiritually mature, you see a verse like this, and the wife asking her husband, or a wife like mine, and I'm going to get in trouble for using her as an example, so pray for me. But I'm going to do it anyways. Raised in the Word of God, is faithful even now to study the Word of God. Doesn't take the heart or mind like, I've been through it, I know it. Is faithful to study the Word of God. Has a master's degree in biblical studies that I don't have. If a woman like that goes to her husband to ask a question, what does that guy do? I don't know. But let me look it up. Let me study that. Right? If I'm actively taking my role that God has charged me with, my duty is to dig into it and to find out. Husbands, love your wives. Right? Wives, see to it that you respect your husbands. But that can prompt the husband to take on that proper role. We're not to say, oh, I don't know, you know more than I do. I'm to do my diligence and look it up and to find out. And her asking me provokes that in me. And if your husband doesn't respond like that, ladies, tell on him. Okay? Verse 36, let's get out of here. I love what Paul does to end this chapter, right? There's all this stuff that you may agree or disagree with, and then he doesn't really give you the option to disagree, right? He says, or, your church in Corinthians, in Corinth, or did the word of God originally come from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Do you know better than me, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's why I can say, even in the tough spots, it is written. You know, and anywhere in the scriptures that I have a disagreement or I have a tough time with a passage, it's me that's the problem, right? It is written. The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But then he says, but if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. I can't change that. Again, Paul doesn't give much of a choice of accepting or rejecting this. And then he bottom lines it for us all very well in these last two verses. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Remember at the end of chapter 12, he ends that with saying, earnestly desire the best gifts. And then here to close out the whole thing. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But here's the deal. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, if you have questions, ladies, let's pray. Ask your husbands. Ask my wife. Let there be cake. Let's pray. Father, oh, you're so good and gracious. And Lord, I can't wait to know as we are known and to fully understand the things that you've given us to instruct us. The things that are simple here, Lord, the things that we can know is that you are not the author of confusion. You are the author of peace, the originator of it. Lord, let us look to you for peace, Lord, even in these things that may stir up our hearts or cause division. Lord, let's diligently seek to see what you say, see what you mean, and how we're to apply it to our lives, and yield to that, submit to that, Lord, both men and women. And Lord, would you use these things, some that we're comfortable with, some that we're not, Lord, all throughout this, the overwhelming message is that everyone in the church is given a gift, and its intent is to bless others. Lord, and there are some, this gift of tongues, Lord, that may be strange to a lot of us. You say it builds us up, and there's value in edifying us, Lord, if we pray to you and in that way and with understanding and without understanding, Lord, may that build us up so that we can encourage and be used in ministering to others. So, Lord, help us as we navigate these waters, and thank you that next week we get on to the gospel. We ask these things, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen. Encouragement, do come next week if the Lord tarries and we're still here. But you guys think the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is in the gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you know somebody that's not saved or a family member, invite them next week, because the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay? God bless you guys.